Readings from Habakkuk 1, verses 12 to chapter 2, verse 5, on page 949 in your books. Habakkuk 1, 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples.
Reading for us today, do keep that passage open in front of you. And if you picked up one of the sheets on the way in, you'll have an outline for where we're going in our time together. Thank you for those who handed in questions last week. I've got a couple to pick up later, and I'm keen that after I finish speaking, there'll be plenty of time for you to ask questions. So as I speak, do scribble down questions on the question slips on the tables and make use of those. Let me also reiterate what David was saying about that Rico Tice drinks reception next Wednesday. It should be a really great evening. Rico is one of the most compelling communicators of the claims of Christianity around today. I can say that because he's not here. He really is. If I had one person that I wanted my family, my parents, my sister, who wouldn't call themselves Christians to hear, it would be someone like Rico. So do let me encourage you to make use of that event. It's a great opportunity. Wouldn't it be great if every one of us here took one person to hear the claims of Christianity explained in a convivial setting over a drinks reception next Wednesday evening? So take one of those and make use of it, please. Glenn Chambers was a young New Yorker. Ever since childhood, his great ambition was to serve Jesus in South America. Finally, in his early 20s, his dream was being realized. He was waiting at an airport to catch a plane to Ecuador. He wanted to post a card to his mother, but didn't have much time before his flight was due to leave. So he looked around where he was sitting and found a scrap of paper. It was the back of an advert. And on the other side was the word Y in bold capitals. He scribbled around the letters and posted the card to his mother. And then he rushed to the gate to catch his plane. All seemed well at the start of the flight, but soon the plane got into problems. It developed trouble and ended up by crashing into a mountain in Colombia, killing everyone on board. After hearing the terrible news that her son had died, Glenn's mother received the card posted from the airport. And that word, Why, burned at her from the page. I guess it's a question we'd all have asked, isn't it? Why? Perhaps you're not a Christian here today. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Perhaps you see yourself as an agnostic. You're not sure what it is that you believe. Perhaps you see yourself as a committed atheist, along with a Richard Dawkins or a Christopher Hitchens or someone like that. Well, if so, I wouldn't be at all surprised if the why question, if the problem of human suffering, is one of the reasons you find yourself unable to commit to faith in God, unable to trust his Son, Jesus Christ. You can't understand that if God is good and rules the world as Christians seem to say, well, you can't understand why, if God is good and rules the world, why there is wickedness and wrong, why there is pain and suffering. Well, Christians ask that question too. Often we ask it not because we want to know that God exists, just we want to know that he cares. Last week we saw that doubt was a universal Christian experience. There's much we don't understand, and so we ask the question, why? I think today we'll see that whatever our reason for asking the question, there's much we can learn from this second exchange between the prophet Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk, you see, is a strong believer in God, and yet he finds himself from time to time asking the question, why? It burned within him just as it would have done within the mind of Glenn Chambers' mother. Last week we heard Habakkuk ask God, why won't you act against evil? Judah was in turmoil, God seemed to be asleep, so Habakkuk asked, why? And we saw God answer Habakkuk. He said he did care, he would act against evil, and he would start with God's people. He would start with Judah themselves. You see, God did care, and he would raise up Babylon to punish his people. Well, that only seems to have confused Habakkuk even further. And that takes us to our first point that you can see on the sheet. Why does God stay silent when the wicked win? Look down to verse 12, would you? Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You're of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors, and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk's next question is less, why won't you do something, God? And far more, why on earth have you done that? The time seems to have moved on from last week, and Babylon is no longer the rising star. Babylon is now the ruthless superpower who has crushed the nation of Judah. It's as if Habakkuk is saying to God, if I'd realized you were going to do that, I wouldn't have prayed in the first place. It would be a bit like me as a Chelsea fan, I guess, saying last summer, God, please deal with the evil, malevolent force that is Manchester United. And then only to discover this season that God had raised up the loathsome Arsenal instead. How does Habakkuk react? Well, notice he doesn't go off into a huff and sulk as we might do. No, he clings to what he knows about God. He takes his questions to God. And then he listens for God's word. Let's learn from each of them in turn. First, then, Habakkuk clings to what he knows to be true about God. Verse 12, God is eternal. God is from everlasting. He always knew what would happen. Verse 12, God is personal. Notice that although God is the awesome sovereign creator, did you notice how Habakkuk calls him? My God, my Holy One. He can do that because God has intervened with the nation of Israel, and God has revealed himself to them and made great promises to them, promises to be their God. God is eternal, God is personal, God is just. Do you see what Habakkuk concludes? It must just be a rebuke. That's why you've raised Babylon up. You've raised her up to rebuke us, not to kill us off forever. And then God is holy, verse 13. God loves good. God hates evil. His eyes are too pure than to look on evil. I don't know if you've ever had that Friday morning experience in the city of, you'll all be aware of it now tomorrow, I guess, as you're walking into work. You're on your way into the office, you've picked up your coffee, you've got your iPod on. You're away with the fairies, really. And then suddenly you remember that Thursday night is the night when city workers go out and drink too much. How do you know that? Because you see the vomit on the pavement and you turn your face away from the stench. Habakkuk is saying that God reacts to evil in much the same way. Habakkuk is saying, God is saying here that if there is anything in this world that appalls us, anything in this world that horrifies us and makes us ask the question, why? Well, we can be pretty much sure that God is already appalled at it. Do you see, the fact that God uses ruthless regimes like Babylon, it doesn't mean that God is responsible for their actions. God cannot look on evil. His eyes are too pure. God is eternal. He's personal. God is just. God is holy. Habakkuk clings to what he knows is true about God. And as we come to the New Testament, the wonderful truth is that those who know God in Jesus Christ today can also cling to what they know to be true about God. But we have far more reason for doing so. We know that God is eternally committed to us. We've seen not only the promises, but the fulfillment of those promises in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So we can know God as personal. We can know God as my God. A tremendous truth. He doesn't just make great promises. The New Testament tells us he keeps them too. And we can know that Jesus is with us, even to the end of time. We can know that wherever we are, however we feel, whatever we're doing, Jesus is with us. And like I said last week, although that isn't a total answer to the question of pain and suffering and evil in the world, it is a great comfort to his people to know that. Let me say to you, if you're looking into Christian things, that really is the business, to know that God is with you through thick and thin, to know that when life seems to be falling apart, his son says he will stand with you. I would have thought that's a great reason for signing up to find out more and signing up for that Christianity Explored course. Habakkuk clings to what he knows is true. Second, he expresses his doubts to God. What's striking is that it's what he knows to be true about God that prompts his next question, verse 13. Given all that, why do you idly look at traitors? Why are you silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You can hear the question, can't you? What? The Babylonians? Habakkuk is asking, how on earth could you use that nation to punish your people? Judah, verse 14, they're like defenseless fish. Against Babylon, verse 15, the greedy fishermen. Think of that that footage on the news of Taiwanese or Japanese trawlers hunting for sharks or whales, and you get something of the picture. Babylon, the ruthless superpower, strolling into Judah at will and plucking out people to send into exile. Babylon, verse 16, rejoicing in how she can bully her way through life and enjoying a luxury lifestyle on the back of it. It is a picture of supreme self-satisfaction, isn't it? So Habakkuk asks, verse 17, come on, God. Are you going to allow this to go on forever? And looking around the world, I take it we want to ask the same kind of question a lot of the time. Whether it's people perpetrating genocide in the Darfur or Kenya, whether it's dictators in Zimbabwe or Saudi Arabia, whether it's brutal regimes in Iran or China, we surely want to ask the question, why, Lord? Why are you silent when the wicked win? I guess particularly we may want to ask the question when we see God's people attacked for no other reason then they claim the name of Christ. Did you know that on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day last year, 95 churches and 730 Christian homes were burned to the ground in Orissa State in India by Hindu extremists? Did you know that before the end of last year, Islamist extremists in Iraq told Christians there to convert to Islam, leave or die? Why is God silent when the wicked win? See, I guess one of the dangers of our relative level of comfort and freedom in the West today is that we tend not to feel the question so keenly. But you can bet Christians in India and Iraq ask the question, why is God silent? You can bet for them it's an everyday question. And the truth is, on occasion, it is for us also. When our world begins to fall apart, when sickness comes to a loved one, when the job falls to pieces, we find ourselves asking, why are you silent, Lord? And Habakkuk is showing to us that it's not wrong to do that. He clings to what he knows to be true about God. He expresses his doubts to God. And then please notice what he does next. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. Habakkuk wants answers, so he lifts his eyes from his present predicament and he looks to God to speak. It's a good reminder to us that after pouring out our hearts to God about an issue or a problem, that we must long to hear God's word on that problem. Notice he doesn't say he looks to see what God will do, but he says he listens to see what God will say, because it is always God's word that makes sense of a situation, rather than his actions first and foremost. My guess on it is, though, that if you've ever been there, if you've ever been at your wit's end, if you've ever been in the depths of despair, this is the very last thing we feel like we want to do. So let's hear Habakkuk's encouragement today to keep putting ourselves in situations where we will hear God's word. Maybe a church meeting like this. It may be a Bible study group. It may be a meeting with another individual to study the Bible. Let's keep putting ourselves in situations where we will hear God speak to us. How can a holy God stay silent when the wicked win? We can learn a lot from how Habakkuk approached God, but we can also learn lots from how God answers Habakkuk. And that takes us to our second main point, and really the rest of Habakkuk. Live by faith, waiting for God's coming judgment. You see, now it's God's turn to speak, and it is a stunning answer. He starts by giving Habakkuk two choices in the present. Look down to verse 4, would you? Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. God presents us with two groups, with two very different destinies. God says, there is a group of people who live much like the Babylonians. People puffed up with pride. Verse 5, arrogant men, insatiable men, never at rest. They're know-it-alls, so inflated with their own opinions, so determined to pursue their own destinies, that they have no time for God, and so push him to the sidelines. And God's verdict, they will be judged. Do you notice that in verses 6 and 7? Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him, and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. It is possible to live like that, says God. But know this, if you do, if you rely on yourself, not on God, you will be judged. But also notice verse 4, there's another group. There is the righteous. And God is saying they will live, they will survive the coming judgment. How? By their faith. By trusting in, by relying on God, not themselves. Notice, will you, not by being perfect. That's a relief, isn't it? not by being perfect, but by trusting and relying and leaning on God's perfect promise. It's as if God is telling the prophet that he knows that life looks grim. And it is. It's as if God tells the prophet he knows that Babylon looks all-powerful. And they are. And yet it's as if God is saying to Habakkuk, one day I will deal with it. So trust me. Lean on me. Depend on me. Look back up to verses 2 and 3. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. God's saying, look, there'll be a delay, but hold your horses. Be patient. There'll be a delay, but justice will come. God doesn't lie. So in the present, live by faith. You may know that chapter 2, verse 4 becomes a very important verse in the rest of the Bible. In Romans chapter 1, Paul uses it to describe how we become a Christian. It's not by doing good works, but by trusting and relying on Jesus Christ alone. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul uses it to describe how we keep going as a Christian. Not by doing good works day by day by day. No, just as we're saved by faith in Jesus, so we're kept by faith in Jesus. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of the Hebrews uses it to describe how Christians persevere until Jesus returns. Still living by faith, living with a delay, trusting God. And as if to strengthen our trust in God's promise, as if to help us to live by faith, God goes on to give us two certainties for the future. First, God will be victorious. It's often not the case in this world, is it? As you look around the world, it often looks like the wicked win. But God says, evil will end, God will win, it is certain. And so in verses 6 to 20, we have what is known as a scorn taunt. Sounds fancy, but everybody knows what it is. Think of the end of a sports game, where the winning team's fans and supporters begin to taunt and mock the losing team's supporters. You saw it at Anfield the other night, with the massive Kop faithful jeering the small band of Italian supporters in the last 5 minutes. Not that they had any right to, given they'd played against 10 men for the bulk of the game, but in those last 5 minutes, suddenly you heard them start to sing the famous words, "You're not singing anymore." Verses 6 to 20, it is as if God is saying to Babylon, you're going to lose. You shouldn't be singing anymore. I've put them down on the handout so you can see. Notice there's something wonderfully poetic about the judgment of God. It is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verses 6 to 8, the plunderer will be plundered. Verses 9 to 11, the conqueror will be conquered. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. God is saying every human empire has a dark side. Think of those glittering corporate empires around the planet today, those multinational corporations. They can do lots of good. They can spread growth. They can create jobs. But it's not ultimately the market that rules. It's not ultimately demand and supply that occupies the throne. It's not ultimately shareholders to whom we must be accountable. It is God who reigns, God to whom we're all accountable, and the Lord is very concerned for justice. So verses 12 to 14, their violence will be in vain. You see, all those who cheat human justice in this world, the Osama bin Ladens, the 7/7 bombers, God is saying they will not escape divine justice. One day justice will be done, and it will be seen to be done. And on that day, verses 15 to 17, all God's enemies' excess will be exposed. The harrowing verses, really, they're a great picture of our kind of binge-drinking culture. And on that day of God's judgment, all of our God's substitutes, all of our crutches to get us through life will be helpless. Verses 18 to 19, idols will be impotent. And Habakkuk is saying to Babylon, this will happen. And he wants Habakkuk to know that this will happen to Babylon. And sure enough, in 539 BC, Babylon fell. She had served her purpose. And yet in the rest of the Bible, Babylon comes to represent not one nation, but all nations. Babylon represents a world in hostility to God. And right at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 18, we see that one day Babylon will fall, justice will be done, and it will be seen to be done. And it's meant to be very good news. It's meant to be good news that evil will not go unpunished. It's meant to be good news that God will be victorious. But I guess it depends where you stand. You see, it can be very bad news, can't it? For those we love, for those we care about. If they're standing on Babylon's side, if they're standing against God, well, God will be victorious. I can't think of a better reason to make use of that Rico drinks reception next week. Just by the by. God will be victorious, and then as we finish, notice God will be glorified. I don't know if you saw that TV program a couple of years ago about James Cracknell and Ben Fogle rowing across the Atlantic. I can't imagine anything worse, really, being stuck in a boat with either of them for that period of time. I notice lots of the ladies beginning to swoon, so obviously I'm on my own on that. It seemed to be a hideous environment. The living conditions were cramped, the weather was awful. There were life and death experiences. But also, I take it, because for most of the journey, all they could see all day, every day, was water. I mean, how dull is that? Have a look at verse 14, would you? Chapter 2, verse 14. God says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Here's a total contrast, of course. Here is something that couldn't be boring. Here is something that couldn't be more breathtaking than the glory of the Lord filling the world. It would be enough to take our breath away. The day will come, says God. The day will come, says God, when all will see his glory. It's almost a throwaway line in the chapter, but it is a glorious contrast with the passing splendor of Babylon. It's a great hope for God's people in the midst of their difficulties and their injustices. It's a great reassurance to them to know that it will end and that one day God's glory will be seen by all. I was chatting to a student in Durham and he said to me, "You know, I'd like to believe, I really would. I mean, if only I could see God, then I'd believe." You ever had a conversation like that? You ever been the person that said that? I think he expected me to resign myself to his difficulties and settle for a draw. But I smiled my best smile and I said, "Well, Tom, if you'd lived 2,000 years ago, the Bible says you could have done." You see, despite the fact that we shut God out of our lives, despite the fact that we shut God out of the universe, God came to earth in the person of his Son. And the gospel writers tell us that in Jesus, all of God's glory was revealed. God's glory came and lived among us. And the great shock of the New Testament gospels is that it is as Jesus heads to his death in Jerusalem that he says that is the moment of his glory. You see, we We think Amy Winehouse picking up a gong is her moment of glory, or kind of Daniel Day-Lewis picking up a BAFTA or something. That's the moment of his glory, or, you know, kind of Monday afternoon obviously wasn't Alistair Darling's moment of his glory. We think that, or Al Fayed's moment of his glory. We think that like that, don't we? And Jesus is saying the moment of his death was the moment of his glory. And as we see people around the globe today, putting their trust in the death of Jesus, leaning and relying on that, so we see God's glory revealed for all kinds of people, in all kinds of situations. But even for those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus, one day they will do so, and they will confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. God will be glorified. Two certainties for the future. God will be victorious and he will be glorified. And that drives us in the present to live by faith. I'm conscious there's a lot to take in there. Please scribble your questions down now. We'll come round and collect them in and look at them together. Thanks very much. Let me interrupt your conversations and say thank you for the questions that we've had, some very helpful ones. Let me try and go through them. In Habakkuk, God is using evil people for his purpose, which he has raised up. Does that mean God created evil in man or allowed them to become evil? Similar question. Isn't it a bit unfair for God to raise up Babylon to judge his people, only to judge them for their violence? Isn't that a bit harsh on Babylon? Isn't God just toying with them? Can look like that, can't it? As we read through these chapters, it can seem, as we're given the kind of divine perspective, if you like, it can look like God has raised up a nation to punish another nation, and now he's going to punish them for being barbaric and cruel in the way that they exercised their God-given role. Think of it from a human point of view. If we took any history book down of this period of the ancient Near East, my gut feel is that it would look like it was all social, political sort of ramifications at work. But we've been given a unique perspective, which is God's view on the whole thing. So then we've got to stand back and say, how does the whole canvas of Scripture help us to answer that question? And we've got to put in place fixed sort of parameters for dealing with any kind of question like that. So when it comes to the question of evil and God's sovereignty and God's role in evil, what are the benchmarkers, if you like, for us to have an answer that's true as opposed to an answer that's false? Benchmark number one, the Bible tells us quite clearly that God is sovereign over evil. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, it screams to us in pretty loud volume that God is in control. Nothing happens outside of God's control. So God is sovereign over evil. Benchmark number two, though, the Bible screams to us equally loudly, which is that God is never the author of evil. And so God is not responsible for evil. Okay, verse 13 of chapter 1, God's eyes are too pure than to see evil. He cannot look at wrong. Okay, so it's almost as if we're going to say we can look almost anywhere for the responsibility but God. Okay, that is ruled out for us as an option. Notice how swift we are to pin the blame on him. Okay, and that's because we struggle with, if you like, the third benchmark, which is that throughout Scripture we're told that humans are responsible for their actions. And therefore nations and empires are responsible for their actions. Okay? God is sovereign over evil. He's never responsible for evil. He's not the author of evil. And humans are responsible. So we may get caught in the crossfire sometime, but we fire a lot of the bullets most of the time. Okay? So as anyone looking on the history of the ancient Near East would have to say, Babylon is thoroughly culpable for her actions. Babylon is knowingly, aggressively seeking to gobble up nations and expand her empire. She doesn't think she's a pawn at all. Nobody is holding a gun to her head and saying, you must do this. She is totally free within those kind of limits to exercise her responsibility. And she is choosing evil knowingly, repeatedly, and willingly. Okay? As we stand back and are then given the divine perspective of how God is so sovereign that he can even use the evil and wicked acts of men to further his good purposes, it shouldn't make us wag the finger at God. It should make us fall down on our face before God, because that is how great a God he is. I said last week, we see that nowhere more clearly explained than in the death of Jesus. Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? Is it the Jews who plotted against him? Is it Judas who betrayed him? Is it the Romans who hung him up on the cross? Yes, they're all responsible, they're all wicked. And yet the gospel writers and the early church clearly see those wicked acts as part of God's sovereign plan. And that is so breathtaking that God can even use the wicked acts of men to further his purposes. Let me give you a contemporary illustration. In 1949, when the revolution happened in China, there were somewhere in the region of 500,000 Christians. 500,000 professing Christians. All the missionaries were kicked out. And everybody kind of wrote China off as kind of communist death for the next however many years. When the statistics began to leak out in the last 10, 20 years, we now see a country that is somewhere in the region of conservatively 50, 60 million Christians. Some would estimate 80 million Christians without any Western missionaries. Just through what God has done, using the wicked actions of men to advance his gospel. Using the wicked actions of men in the early churches, Christians were thrust out of Jerusalem. And so they took the gospel to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Was it a wicked thing that people did in kicking the Christians out of Jerusalem? Absolutely. Is God sovereign and big enough to be able to use it for his purposes? Absolutely. And that's our only hope, really, and our only confidence. We're to listen to God's word. How can we know when God is speaking to us? He's spoken to us finally, supremely, and sufficiently in his written word, the Bible. So let's get into it. And let's not run away from it when we're going through the tough times. I said it earlier. My guess is we may be the kind of people who want to slip into church after it started. Sit at the back, listen to a talk, slip out at the end before anybody asks us those kind of how are you questions. And you know what it's like after you've heard 20 of those. You feel grim even if you weren't. Okay? We may be that kind of person. Let's not stop listening to God's word. And have friends who are close enough to you that you can ask them to sit down with you and read God's word with you when you're going through the mill and when you're going through tough times. That's what it means to be church. It's what it means to be Christian with one another. Okay? I don't think chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 is saying we should expect direct visions. I think it could say that if you were to rip it out of context. But we're not meant to rip verses out of context. We're meant to leave them in context and try and understand them in their context. And here it's looking at the vision of his coming judgment on Judah. And he's saying, wait for it. It will come. Okay? It's a specific vision to his spokesman, Habakkuk. Okay? If you've got any questions about that, do come and grab me. Conscious of time, let's pray together. Let me finish by reading chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Father God, we thank and praise you that you're not like the dumb idols, impotent and without a voice. We thank and praise you that you speak clearly, that you speak compellingly to us about this question of evil and suffering. We confess to you that often we want to ask you questions and express our doubts and frustration and confusion. We praise you that our relationship can be robust enough and that you're robust enough to cope with that. And we praise you, Father God, that there is a time for us to be silent and to listen to you to speak. Please would you help us to do that? Help us to care for one another enough to encourage each other to do that. And we pray, Father God, that you would speak to us this week of your Son, who suffered for us, so that evil would end once and for all, for Jesus' sake.